This morning, for my lesson, I wanted to begin by asking a question as to what is the difference between a Christian and a sinner? Let me rephrase that. Because even as Christians, we are guilty of sin. What makes the difference between one who has come to God and one who has not? And there are many things that we could mention, perhaps a number of different correct answers. One has been converted, one has not. One has believed, one has not. What I have in mind when I ask that question is the point made from our Lord's parable concerning the sower who went forth to sow seed. And some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell upon stony ground, some seed fell among thorns, and then some seed fell on the good soil. You'll remember our Lord, as he gave an explanation of that parable, indicated that the soils of the parable are equated to the hearts of men. That the wayside is that hardened ground where before there is opportunity for the seed to germinate, the devil snatches away the seed. And that, of course, it being the Word of God. So the Word is preached to an individual, and before it has opportunity to germinate upon such a hard heart, the devil snatches it away and the individual goes on his way unconcerned. The other soils, the rocky soil and the seed that fell among thorns, are indicative of individuals who had perhaps an initial response to the gospel, but either a lack of virtue, courage on their part, or else because of worldliness that comes and chokes out the word, it does not bear fruit. But then finally, there is that good soil. When the seed falls upon the good soil, the good and honest heart, it brings forth fruit. And so the difference, the distinction, because it is interesting as you look at the parable of the sower, there are a number of constants in that story and only one variable. The constant is the sower, having reference to the one who would go and share the gospel to various individuals. The other constant would be the seed itself, which is God's word and how it affects the hearts of men. But the only variable in that story is the heart of man. And so I think that it could be an appropriate way of pointing this out. And individuals who have come to God and those who have not, the difference is in the hearts of men as to how they respond. A good and honest heart responds to the message of the gospel by obeying that gospel and becoming one who is accepted of God. Now you may say, well, I know a lot of people out in the world who have maybe even heard the gospel, who are good and honest people. They've got good hearts. But that's really not the question that we're asking. The question that we're asking is, how is your heart as it pertains to, in response to the message of truth? That is, how is your heart as it pertains to what God would expect of you and what God would require? And too many are found lacking in that regard. We might ask the question as to why that may be the case. And again, a number of answers might be given in that regard, but I am reminded of what our Lord said concerning his coming to earth and the fact that he said, I am the light of the world. As he expresses that he is the light of the world, brings enlightenment and demand that there are many who hate the light and love the darkness, lest their deeds should be exposed. I don't know if you've read the first article in my bulletin for today, just the short front page article. I made note of a discussion that I had this past week with individuals who were not Christians. And it was a contentious subject. That is one that is very thought-provoking and upon which many differ. The world very greatly differs with Christians in that regard. And I politely argued from Scripture what the Bible teaches and was labeled as being a prejudiced individual, a bigoted, a hateful individual, simply because I expressed what God's Word teaches on the matter. It seems that as you enlighten the world, as you seek to explain what the truth of the gospel is on any particular matter, that there are those who are antagonistic toward it. They are not receptive of it at all. It either casts a glaring insight into their own sin, their own activities, or because of the tolerance of our age, anything that would be deemed as being judgmental, as being intolerant, is something that is roundly rejected by men. And yet the Bible calls us to convict individuals of sin, and there is by nature judgment that comes into that. But we recognize that as we begin to proclaim the gospel to those who are without, that there will be some who will be responsive, those who have a good heart in receiving the truth of God. And there are many others, the majority perhaps, that will be very much antagonistic toward truth and unhappy with our attempts to share the gospel with them. We must soldier on and seek to do our very best in answer to the message or the requirements of our Lord in delivering that message to them, regardless of their ultimate response. What is far more disturbing to me and more central to the topic of the morning is the fact that when it becomes necessary to express correction or admonition to individuals who are Christians, that there is antagonism that results of that, or there is resistance to the idea of Christians restoring other Christians, those who have erred in some way. We recognize that that is very much a biblical principle, and there is one of a passage among many that we could turn to establish the truthfulness of this point, found in James chapter 5 and verse 19. James 5 and verses 19 and 20, where we are told, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now we're going to seek to define who it is that we may describe as an erring Christian in our lesson this morning. This is one of those examples, one who has wandered from the truth. We are told, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In that discussion, one of the questions that would rise is from whence came the phrase that is so commonly uttered among men today is, hate the sin and love the sinner. And the person who began that discussion that I involved myself in said that that is actually a contradiction, that it's not possible to do so, that hate is something that is or at least should be antithetical to the Christian profession, that you cannot hate the sin and love the sin. You cannot make a distinction between the two. And, of course, my response was, not only can we do that, but the Bible very clearly makes such a distinction time and again. This is just an example of this. Sin is something that is abhorrent to God and should be to His people. And yet, as we recognize how heinous sin is, and as we hate sin, and as Christians we must be fully opposed to sin, we also recognize the value of the soul. And it is our desire to convict an individual caught in that sin, whether he is outside the body of Christ or whether he is an erring Christian, one who has wandered from the truth. And it is our sincere desire to turn that individual back to truth, to bring them into a state of reconciliation with God, one that has become jeopardized, that relationship, because of the fact that they have wandered or drifted or apostatized from truth. And the text very clearly indicates that one who does that is doing a spiritual work. He is doing an important work, a needful work. And in so doing, if he is indeed successful in returning such a one who has wandered back to the right way, he has saved a soul from death and he has covered a multitude of sins. Now there are three questions that we're going to answer and consider in the lesson this morning. The first one is, who is it that is in need of such correction? We must identify who the erring is. It would be inappropriate for us to go to a brother and tell him he's lost if he was not lost. In fact, I think that is the point of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, as the bounds of Christian fellowship is discussed by the Apostle Paul when he mentioned that there are some who are received by God and to his master, having reference to God, he stands, and such an individual is to be received rather than judged. We're not to treat in a dismissive manner one who is weak in faith, that is, who has convictions of conscience, but at the same time, we're not to judge a brother who has liberty in Christ. And so we should not call an individual a sinner who is not, one who is accepted of God. We need to define who the erring is, and we're going to spend a little time doing that this morning. We're also going to talk about what is the condition. And of course, there is an indication from that in the text that we read in James chapter 5, in that turning an individual away from this apostasy or this drifting is tantamount to covering a multitude of sins and saving a soul from death. We want to examine that concept just a little bit more in our discussion. And then finally, we're going to ask the question concerning our duty and our responsibility. Again, something that is at least partially referred to in James chapter 5, and we understand where we're going to go with the lesson, but there are other passages that we want to use to seek to establish the truth of that. As we talk about these things, the one thing that is important to establish is the fact that this is a spiritual work, and the concept of restoring the erring, despite the fact that it is met with such animosity towards those who are without, should certainly be something that we are willing to contemplate and embrace inside the body of Christ. I would say that in my experience that there is even among God's people some antagonism and some hesitance and resistance to these concepts. But it is something that is worthy of our consideration, and we'll try to in an equanimity, there's a word there, it's not equanimity, it's equanimous, something like that. But in a very quiet and contained way, we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about these things. Not trying to bring any heat to the matter, but simply light to the discussion as we consider these things. So let's first of all talk about the question, who is the erring? There are actually a number of passages that talk about those who are in sin, those who are jeopardizing their standing with God for one reason or another. And I think that we need to view these things as characteristic of those, or as examples of those who are in some way in danger. One of the problems that I see today is that individuals want to take these descriptions and try to make them as being the exclusive pattern. In other words, we recognize that there are some types of sin that we must deal with. But there are other types of sin that we can just let go on and not deal with. And if it's not in one of these verses that list a specific type of sin, then we can just continue to have fellowship with those individuals and to just leave them alone. And again, I want you to keep in mind this idea that when we're doing the work of restoring one who has fallen, one who has drifted, whatever the description is given, that we're doing a spiritual work. And the point not is how tolerant we can be, but who is it that we can help, who is in need of help. And there are a number of descriptives that are given in a number of different passages. And one is the phrase, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, a man who is overtaken in any trespass here. And the instruction is, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, this is one of the passages that I think is very broad in application and serves to illustrate the point I made, that we can't just try to limit our dealing with sin to certain sins. I remember hearing a lesson, and it was on tape. I wasn't present at the sermon, but the individual emphasized that the sins that we have to deal with as a congregation and the sins that we have to correct someone with regard to are those that might do damage to the group. That anytime there is a sin that is engaged in to where the leavening influence of that sin might impact the group, or if it may engage the group, having reference to a congregation of God's people, in a collective action of sin, then we have to deal with those things. But those sins that are of an individual matter between man and God, and those we do not have to deal with in a congregational setting or as a congregation of God's people. And it just disturbs me to hear such things. Because in effect, since sin, being overtaken in a fault, is something that jeopardizes an individual's relationship with God, the parallel of that, and I don't say that they would hold to this, but the parallel of it is, you deal with sins that not only will condemn a soul, but also might cause others to lose their souls, but just sins that only condemn the soul and have no bearing or impact upon others, then we can fellowship that person and not deal with that sin. And it just seems to be such a dismissive attitude toward the soul of the individual who has been overtaken in the trespass. And again, we need to consider this as a duty that we have as those who are spiritual. And I want you to look at that. You who are spiritual. This is indicative of the mindset of one who has a care and concern for God's people and for God. And these are the instructions that are given. You do it in a spirit of gentleness, but you do restore such an individual, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the general term, overtaken in a fault, is something we could consider. Notice also in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, disorderly walking, well, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's at least somewhat defined contextually. And by the way, I'm becoming more and more enamored with defining terms contextually rather than simply going to definitions. I've been involved in various religious discussions, come to the point where I think that brethren too often will take a word and try to define it, perhaps using the etymology or origin of the word, and basically limit or distort God's teaching in ways that he did not intend. What is a disorderly walk? Well, someone says, well, only if he's causing a ruckus or a problem in the church. Well, the disorderly walk that is indicated here in the text is one that is not according to the tradition, which has been received from the apostles, from Paul in his writing. And certainly anything potentially could cause problems or trouble in the church. But when individuals say that, well, you know, who's causing the ruckus? Is it the individual who's departed from the truth or the ones that are calling him on it? And I remember another gospel preacher in a sermon that he preached was talking about such issues as the use of women in teaching roles and for example, the adult classes and talked about the observance of the Lord's Supper. In certain ways that are not in keeping with God's will and other things that he talked about and said, you know, instrumental music was another one that he specifically mentioned. And he said, well, have these been problems among brethren in the past? And he said, well, certainly they have. But it's because people have made them problems. In other words, people have become contentious about these things. And his view of the matter is if we simply refuse to argue about those things and agree to disagree on those things, the unity might be maintained. The disorderly walk is caused by individuals departing from the tradition of the elders, of the apostles. And when we talk about the traditions of the apostles, of course, the reference is to the doctrine of the apostles, as indicated in Acts, the 2nd chapter, to those things that have been revealed. What is revealed in God's word is inspired. It is breathed by God. It is the Holy Spirit's gift to man, and these things must be heeded. And when an individual departs from that, it causes disorder in the church. And we are to withdraw from individuals who depart from the tradition which has been received through the writing of Scripture. The third point that we want to make in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 10, a description with regard to those who are erring, has reference to the phrase forsaken. Worldliness is a problem and can be a problem among God's people. And you'll notice that I put up on the slide, those who forsake Jesus. I don't want you to think that I do not understand the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when he said, for Demas has forsaken me. What happened was, Demas left Paul. But Demas was doing the Lord's work. And when he left Paul, because he loved the present world, that is, he said, I no longer want to do the Lord's work. And he departed from Paul, left Paul. But he did so because of his love of the world. We are told, do not love the world, the things that are in it. We are to love God instead. So forsaking the work of the Lord, forsaking the things of God because of a love for the world is an example of those who have departed, those who are in error. The next one that we want to note is with regard to those who would cause strife. In Romans chapter 16, there is a very strong admonition given by the apostle. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid individuals who teach error, teach false doctrine. There are things that had been learned, doctrine, and those who depart from that doctrine, those individuals are to be avoided. Why or how is it the divisions come? See, again, the problem arises today in the view that the reason why contentions are present is because individuals are contentious. And that's not true. People are contentious because of the departures from truth. You see, we are told to contend. You hear the term contentious, it comes from the root term to contend. We're told in Jude, the 3rd verse, to contend earnestly. For what? for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. As Christians, is it at any time appropriate for us to be contentious? That determines, depends upon how the term is used. But yes. When you have an individual who is teaching error, we are to contend with those individuals. And that is a contentious situation. The question arises, who's at fault in such situations? And that's the thing that causes a problem for me as individuals not recognizing that the ones who are standing for truth, who are noting the error, the departure in doctrine, and those who contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints are the ones often who are being accused of being contentious. There's an old phrase that is used, and I've heard a number of older preachers use it, and that is, who split the log? And you have to understand what splitting the log is. It's something, of course, done for creating firewood. But the question is, okay, we got a division here. We've got a cleft that has occurred. There is a breaking that has happened, but who's responsible for it? And I do understand that even standing for truth, you can have a contentious spirit, and we would never advocate that. As we've already talked about, such correction is done in a spirit of meekness and love, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. But there is that call for us to note individuals who have departed from truth and to mark them, to avoid them, because they are the ones that are guilty of division. The individual who brings the error is the one that brings division among God's people, and those are the ones that are to be noted, and we are to expel them, or we are to withdraw ourselves from such individuals rather than embracing them and allowing such sin, such doctrinal error to continue. The Bible, again, is very clear with regard to these matters. And then the final, I think, example that we want to give is those who are neglectful. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and the call to assemble together for the purpose of exhortation. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That concept of forsaking indicates an idea of neglect. And what it basically comes down to this, there are certain things that God says you are responsible for. We're a steward. God has called us to live godly lives. He's called us to be zealous and active in our service to Him. And there are certain minimum requirements that God has given us that we must observe. And individuals who forsake those things are unacceptable. God, as a part of the responsibility we have as Christians, has called us to engage collectively in work that He's given the church to do. He's established local congregations for that purpose. And membership in a local congregation, affiliation with a group of those who have like precious faith is something that God expects. And one of the primary reasons is so that you can come together to worship, because God recognizes that such worship is an encouragement to one another. If you have a responsibility to meet with other Christians and to encourage them and you are neglectful in that, then that is something that is inappropriate and it is something that is sin. Those who neglect such things, he says, don't be like those because, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. And this is a very clear statement in verse 26. Is that when you neglect those things that God gives you to do, then that is a willful sin. That's what neglect is. There are sins of weakness. There are times when we seek to do God's will, but we're overtaken in a fault in a moment. But then there are those times that we say, or that some are difficult of saying, you know, God told me to do this. God expects this of me, but I'm not going to. I know this is what God requires of me as a Christian, but I'm not going to do that today. I've decided I'm going to do something else. And that's what forsaking is. And that's why the term forsake is used, by the way. It's a very strong term in the Greek. And it's not a minor thing. So, well, what do you mean, just missing a service? I'm saying forsaking the assembly. As you neglect it, you know that you should be there. You know that God calls you to be there, and you decide, I'm not going to do it. If you know that God expects you to share the message with an individual, and you say, I'm not going to do it. If you know that God says to keep yourself pure and you decide that I'm gonna engage in this immoral activity, that's a forsaking of God. That's neglect. And that is indeed something that God will hold you accountable for, as indicated by the text. The second point that we want to make, second question we want to answer, is what is the condition? Why is it an important thing? Well, this is where this idea of equanimity and shedding light rather than heat is very important, because this can be something contentious. But I want to emphasize, and I think it's a valid point to be made, is that when you encourage an individual to righteousness, when you correct an individual who is in sin, that you do so because you have a concern and care for their soul. Now, if I were standing in the middle of the street and a fire truck was bearing down on me and I wasn't aware of it, what would you want me to do? I was coming home yesterday and coming down going north on Interstate 35, just south of Interstate 20. And, of course, that's, you know, we were going 60, 65 miles an hour along the road, and there was a car with two semis. She was right between the two of them, and she had to hit her brakes, and the semi just plowed right into her car. And she swerved over into my lane doing her spin and ended up on the medium. And so she's on the median, and I was far enough behind when I saw it that we were able to exit. Jeremiah and Josh were with me. We exited right there because she actually ended up on the median right behind the exit sign where one of the exits come off of the interstate. So this is this V right here, and she's at the point of the V, just behind the exit sign. A little bit of her car sticking out the front. And I went to her and to see that she was all right. She got out of her car. She was uninjured. But we were waiting for the policeman to come with regard to this wreck. It was totaled. The car was totaled. And these cars are just flying by, you know, 60, 65, 70, 80 miles an hour. It seemed like a couple of them coming down the access road as they exited were going 75, 80 miles an hour, just flying by. And I was just absolutely shocked and amazed that this woman who had just been in a car accident, she was basically unconcerned about these cars whizzing by. She had her back to them, sitting there visiting with me. She got back in her car even though it was right there on the edge. Another lady who had gotten hurt, she had a little girl, got in a car accident as well. She had a little girl, and they parked just off the road and were sitting in their car instead of getting out and getting away from the traffic. Well, I was standing with the lady, but I was watching the traffic. I wanted to be able to dodge. If a car started coming toward me, I wanted to try to run because I recognized the damage that could be done. But what if that were happening? What if she was standing there facing me, we were talking, and I saw a car coming? And I saw it, and I saw it was coming to us. You think she'd want me to grab her and try to get her out of the way of that oncoming car? Well, of course, because that's imminent danger. She could die if she were hit by a car on the side of the road, and she'd want me to try, if I knew it was going to happen, to warn her. We're talking about something, and I recognize the dramatics of it. It doesn't quite equate when you have an individual, I just did this one thing, but we're talking about eternity here. We're talking about the soul of man. And it amazes me how often when you come, not to those who are out in the world, I recognize the attitudes that some of them have. When you come to a child of God who has erred, and they are antagonistic toward you as you seek to restore them, angered that you would have the audacity to tell them that they're doing wrong, resentful about the fact that you would immerse yourself in their business. I even had a young lady tell me when I mentioned that the brethren are concerned, well, they need to mind their own business. Oh, they do. The semi is careening down the road and coming straight for you. You want me to mind my own business? Okay, I'm going to get out of the way, but you're on your own. That's not the way it works. As Christians, when we see an individual who is in sin, they're not in fellowship with God. As a result of that, they need to be warned. Look at the descriptions that are given. 1 John 1:79. If we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But whenever you see things such as that in these descriptions, it is based upon that confession, based upon that repentance, based upon that penitent heart, that these things are taken away. Sin separates us from God. Notice in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 26, what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and if he loses his soul? And that's what we're talking about here. Sin can cause an individual to lose his soul. You've saved a soul from a multitude of sins. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there is actually a description concerning some who have rejected the faith. It describes them in this way, that we are to have faith in a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Individuals who at one point in time had faith and a good conscience, but rejected it, and their faith is shipwrecked. This is the danger. This is the condition individuals find themselves in. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says they're worse than they were before. Worse off than they were before they knew the truth. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better if they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Such a dissolute state. It is as a dog returning to his own vomit, or a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's the condition of those who are erring. And so what is our responsibility to such a one? Well, we are to restore them. We read Galatians 6 and verse 1, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are a spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness. Now, keep in mind the attitude we should have. Again, I do not want to have heat but light in this discussion. When we come to such an individual, it is not to antagonize, but rather to restore. And so we should consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted in recognizing the possibility, for we all have sinned, that such an individual should be corrected in love. In Matthew chapter 18, there is that responsibility to go to him. And I want you to think about this a moment. Oh, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, you know what they did to me? What they did to me? They mistreated me in such a terrible way. This is what they did to me. Well, have you gone to talk to them? I'm not going to go talk to them. They're the ones that sinned against me. They come to talk to me, not the other way around. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said if there's an individual who sins against you, you go to him. Now, why in the world would that be? Because I understand what people think. Well, you know, it's their responsibility. They should come to me and apologize because they did it to me. But the point is, they're the ones in sin. They're the ones whose heart is not right. They're the ones who need to be convicted. They're not going to come to you. You're going to have to go to them to get them to acknowledge and to recognize that what they have done is wrong so that they can change. Well, why would you do such a thing? Because their soul is the one that's in danger, not yours, as a result of this particular conflict. They're the ones that have transgressed God's law. They're the ones that are in need of restoration. And so you who are spiritual, go to them. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, then you've gained back your brother. We ought not have this attitude. It's no. They come to me. I'm the wrong party. Well, yes, you are. So go tell them that they wronged you. Strive to correct them. Strive to restore them. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And so we have that responsibility, the duty to the erring, to go to them. And that is especially the case if they have sinned against you. I think it is acknowledged as well if there is sin that is present, because you who are spiritual, as you know of that sin, you're to go to such a one. But specifically, understand this, specifically, if an individual has sinned against you, you may be the only one who knows. And by doing nothing about it, by taking that attitude that he needs to come to me and I'm not going to have anything to do with him until such time as he does, others may see that there is some kind of strife, some type of conflict, but they may have no idea that that person is the one who is responsible, who is guilty of sin. The only one who has the wherewithal to correct them is the one who knows what they've done that is wrong. And I think within the context of that Matthew chapter 18, it is specifically referring to those sins that are not generally known. You know it because it would happen to you. You go to him and talk to him. And you seek to establish those things that he might come to repentance. But it is your responsibility to go to the brother who has sinned against you. Admonition is necessary. Admonition is not necessarily pleasant. But the Apostle Paul said, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. Warn them concerning that. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. But there is that need to warn or to admonish those who are not doing what they should do. That's our duty to them. And then finally, and ultimately, if an individual maintains his sin, This effort that you make to Him. You remember Matthew 18, He said, first you talk to Him alone. After you talk to Him alone, if He will not be restored as a result of your efforts, you take two or three with you. If He will not hear them, then you take it to the church. And if He will not hear the church, He is to be to you as a tax collector, a sinner. He is to be expunged from among you. And ultimately, if an individual who is in sin is unwilling to repent of that sin, it becomes necessary as a congregation that we expel him from among us for two reasons. And I think both are very clearly indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first one is because sin leavens. That is, if an individual is persisting in sin and allowed to continue in that sin, that person will have a leavening influence on the group. Other weaker Christians will see what he's doing and that he's, quote, getting away with it, and they will be emboldened to sin themselves. Secondly, by withdrawing fellowship from him, it's kind of the last step in a process. You've heard the phrase tough love, and psychologists and counselors will talk about that with regard to addiction, for example. Ultimately, you can try to help someone, but if they persist in it, finally and ultimately, in effect, you have to cut them off. Because it may be that they have to reach rock bottom in order to respond. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As long as they were tolerating this individual who was guilty of this sexual sin, then he persisted in that sin. But when Paul told them to withdraw themselves from that individual, and they did so, the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians indicates that he, as a result of that, was overcome with sorrow, and he repented. And so the instruction is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now that's not indicating that as soon as someone sins, immediately you're going to cut him off. But the religious world does not practice discipline today. Many churches of Christ do not practice discipline today. And the leavening influence remains, and individuals are emboldened to persist in sin. We recognize the necessity that we have as a congregation to withdraw ourselves from individuals who persist in their disobedience to God. By doing that, we cleanse the church, and we have that ultimate opportunity to show them the seriousness of their transgression and the hope as we admonish them as a brother rather than counting them as an enemy, that by withdrawing ourselves from such an individual, that he will come to repentance, and his godly sorrow will lead to vindication. And so that is our responsibility ultimately in regard to these things. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, the practice of discipline, we need to understand, is an expression of love. Again, that's why I said I wanted it to be a somewhat dispassionate discussion. I knew that was a term. It was there, but it wasn't. That's the one I wanted from the very beginning, dispassionate. Because it's not a matter of just jumping down someone's throat. That's not what it's all about. Teaching them a lesson. Not like that. We simply desire that people be saved. And from time to time, if you desire that someone be saved, if you have a fraternal love, you know, phileo, a brotherly affection, if you see one who is a child of God and he's for some reason departing from truth and wandering away and you love him, what are you going to do? You're not going to just try to run him off. You're not going to rejoice in the fact that he has departed, but you're going to go to him and you're going to try to bring him back. And that's love. Now, I don't care what the world thinks about it. They may call it bigoted, intolerant, judgmental. How dare you set yourself up? But that's not what we're doing at all. We recognize what God's word says. We recognize that an individual is not keeping God's will. As such, he's jeopardizing his soul. We love that person. And so we correct them. And I would hope and pray that at the very least, if a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and they say, you're doing something wrong and you need to repent of that. I love you and I care for you and I want you to be reconciled to God, that your first response would be appreciation. Concern for your standing. Perhaps you're not aware of it. Perhaps you are aware of it. And finally, someone has come to you and expressed his desire that you change, but that you never respond to such an individual and say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Leave me alone. Because those are not proper responses of Christians. Instead, as we look out for one another, we should appreciate such efforts. And when someone comes to correct us, we should rejoice in the correction itself, if it indeed is valid, that we might serve him acceptably. In Galatians 6, we read verses 1 and 2. I want to add to that verse 10. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I love the world. There are many who are out in the world. I expressed that in this discussion. And I was reviled as a result of it. I'm not saying this because look at me, look how righteous I am. It's just simply to illustrate the point. I was reviled because I expressed the truth. But I had a love and concern for those people. Believe me, it took me, that was about 4 hours last Friday night that I spent. I intended to go to bed about 10, and I ended up staying up till about 1 in the morning because of this discussion that I was having. In an attempt to reason with these individuals, to get them to see that this whole concept of toleration and these immoral stances that they were taking, that they were not in keeping with God's Word. I had one individual say, all of those things that the Bible teaches on this matter, he said, you need to get into the 21st century. All such superstitions and ignorance, those things have passed. People are more enlightened now. Enter into the 21st century. And my answer to him was, I appreciate that post. I understand where you're coming from. You don't accept the Bible. But this whole discussion was with regard to what the Bible teaches. And there are those of us who believe it to be God's Word. And as such, we are compelled to share the message of truth because of our love and concern for lost souls. And that should be our response. And I just hope and pray that as we consider these things as brethren, we will be receptive to such efforts to restore us if we are ever in that state or condition to where we have faltered before God. So let us consider those things, both as to our responsibility toward those who are erring, the method that we might utilize, exhibiting love and gentleness as we seek to correct them, and the response that we might have if we are approached by a brother or sister in Christ who loves us and is concerned about our soul. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here, need to respond to the invitation call, we're going to offer it to you at this time. We have not spoken extensively about those who are outside the body of Christ, but if you are here and have never obeyed the gospel, you need first of all to understand the universality of the condition of sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But there is the gift of grace that has been extended to man in the sending of Jesus to this earth. Jesus, both the Son of Man and the Son of God, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, on the third day was raised from the dead by the Father. And as such, all of the claims that were made concerning him as being the Son of God, as being the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior who has come into the world, were true. He is the resurrected Christ. And he has given you, through his death on the cross, the opportunity to have your sins taken away. And we are told that if we repent of those sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have our sins washed away, we can rise and walk in a new life. And we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you, or if you are one who is erring, and we can help to restore you by praying on your behalf and encouraging you, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended this morning. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.